it surely is my pleasure to introduce the lecturer for this morning. I'm honored to be asked. Let me just review a little bit of his history to share with you some of his credentials for speaking to us this morning on Luther the Preacher. Dr. Aho is a graduate of the Springfield Seminary. After he completed his education there, sometime later he received a master's in theology from Boston, and after that a PhD in communication from the University of Illinois. Throughout all that, he also served in parishes in various locations, including one in Waukegan, Illinois, some number of years in Australia, also as a parish pastor and campus pastor in Michigan, as well as in New York. So he is extraordinary in terms of his professional preparation and communication, the art of preaching, as well as his rather extensive and diverse pastoral background in various parish settings. So it's my honor and privilege to introduce to you Dr. Aho.
I'd like to present this lecture in four sections. After a brief introduction, the setting for my discussion of Luther the Preacher is within Luther's view of preaching. That must provide the framework. And then I shall single out three what I regard as outstanding characteristics of Luther's preaching, namely the biblical basis, the gospel content, and the simple style. Among all his other tasks and achievements as scholar, theologian, author, leader, Luther was first and chiefly a preacher. He preached with almost uninterrupted regularity for at least 35 years. The precise starting point of his preaching remains uncertain, but his last sermon can be exactly dated February 15, 1546, 3 days before his death. Between these points was a remarkable preaching ministry with few parallels in the history of the church. He preached probably over 4,000 sermons, of which 2,300 have been preserved. The commission to preach was closely related to the doctorate in the Holy Scriptures, which Luther received in 1512. The call to the professor's chair was also a call to preach. When Staupitz, however, informed Luther of his responsibility to preach to the monks in the monastery, Luther protested strongly, "It will kill me. I won't last 3 months." But Staupitz replied, "God has many problems and is in need of wise people in heaven, too." Thus, Luther modestly and falteringly took up what was to be the principal work of his busy life. While Luther felt confident teaching and lecturing, preaching before his brother monks made him uneasy. But as he kept at it, the reluctance wore away, and he came to love preaching with a devotion that never gave up. At first, he could hardly be persuaded to preach, but once he got going, nothing could stop him. Most years, Luther preached over 100 times. Besides delivering sermons at family devotions, 3 sermons were usual on Sunday. In the morning at 5 or 6 o'clock on the epistle, at 8 or 9 o'clock within the Mass on the Gospel, and in the afternoon, serial treatment of a particular book of the Bible. 4 times a year, he undertook a 2-week series, 4 days a week, on the Catechism. On most holidays, he preached twice. During the year 1529, it is reported that he spoke 3 or 4 times a week. By any standard, his sermonic output was prodigious. It was Luther's view of preaching that moved him to expend his energies in the preaching task. He emphasized that pastors are installed in the office of the Word. Therefore, the pastor is to feed his flock and protect them against false doctrine. Alongside preaching, baptizing, conducting public worship, and other ministerial acts were secondary. There is only one obligation, Luther insisted, that of preaching. And the gradations have to do with the frequency with which this duty is fulfilled. A pastor who preaches is more than a bishop who dedicates bells in churches, confirms children, and sprinkles holy water. These externals have no meaning to God. Luther was keenly aware of the responsibility God had laid on preachers. "Preaching is often a trial to me," he said, "for I think, suppose you turn some preacher the wrong way, then you are really guilty of his damnation." For this reason, Luther urged preachers, "When you are going to preach, first pray and say, 'Dear Lord, I would preach for thy honor. Though I can do nothing good of myself, do thou make it good.' Don't think about Melanchthon or Bugenhagen or me or any learned man, and don't try to be learned in the pulpit. I have never been troubled because I could not preach well, but I am overawed to think that I have to preach before God's face and speak of his infinite majesty and divine being. Therefore be strong and pray. I can tell you, preaching is not a work of man. Although I'm old and experienced, I'm afraid every time I have to preach." He said that if it weren't for the fact that God had established the preaching office and had called him to it, he would not walk up the steps of the pulpit. He admitted that when one for the first time mounts the pulpit, no one would believe how very afraid one is. One sees so many heads down there. Luther never became blasé or self-confident about his preaching. He was convinced that when the preacher speaks, God speaks. And it was a fearful and awesome thing to be a spokesman for God. The preacher, then, must not garble God's message, but speak it faithfully. To that end, he should develop his abilities as a communicator. A preacher, Luther said, should be a logician and a rhetorician. That is, he must be able to teach and to admonish. When he preaches touching an article, he must first distinguish it. Secondly, he must define, describe, and show what it is. Thirdly, he must produce sentences out of the scriptures therewith to prove and strengthen it. Fourthly, he must with examples explain and declare it. Fifthly, he must adorn it with similitudes. And lastly, he must admonish and rouse up the lazy, earnestly reprove all the disobedience and all false doctrine in the authors thereof, yet not out of malice and envy, but only to God's honor and the profit and saving health of the people. This counsel shows the strong influence of the scholastic method Luther had learned in his years at university. Later in his life, he was mainly concerned that the preacher proclaim the word with unadorned directness. His advice, too, was more blunt. "These are the three things that mark a good preacher. First, that he take his place. Secondly, that he open his mouth and say something. Thirdly, that he know when to stop." To be a faithful spokesman for God, the preacher must also face his task realistically. After Luther's eyes had been opened to the glory of the gospel and of certain salvation, he imagined that all people were willing to share the bliss of the gospel with him. But then came the disillusionment, which caused him to exclaim, "A preacher had better know the world well. Know that he is desperately wicked and at best belongs to the devil. He ought not to be such a simpleton as I was, who at first knew no better than to fancy the world to be so pious that he would hasten to accept the gospel as soon as he would hear it. How shamefully I was deceived, I am now experiencing with great pain." How did Luther's view of preaching affect the preparation for his sermon? Years of university training as well as intense religious struggle had given him a vast store of inner experience and knowledge. By the time he took over the parish pulpit at the Monastery Church of St. Mary's, he had arrived at a point where a short period of concentration and a few jottings on a piece of paper were all he needed to hold forth for an hour before the congregation. It's difficult to say just exactly how much preparation in a restrictive sense he put on his sermon. As a rule, Luther did not write out his sermons, nor did he pursue the thoughts of the text and all their implications before he mounted the pulpit. He once remarked that if he were to do that, he might preach an entire sermon on every subordinate clause. Luther's contemporaries have little to say about his manner in the pulpit. It has been said that he spoke slowly and vigorously, and that people liked to hear him. But no one has ever spelled out precisely what it was that appealed to the hearers in Luther's manner of preaching. We can be sure that also Luther's manner of delivery reflected his view of preaching as the highest office. No one before or since has so exalted the living word on the lips of the preacher. Three outstanding characteristics of Luther's preaching are its biblical basis, gospel content, and simple style. From the very beginning of his preaching career, Luther regarded the sermon as an exposition and application of the written word of God, the Holy Scriptures. emphasis on a particular text of Scripture is much more evident, however, in his later than in his earlier sermon. The most distinctive feature of Luther's early sermon from 1512 to 1521 is the scholasticism, in form and treatment and often also in material. His sermons were thematic rather than textual. This is not surprising when we remember that Luther was trained in the wisdom of the schoolmen and was even now practicing his art as a university professor. These early sermons also reveal a spirit of mysticism. Luther had imbibed from Staupitz and from the reading of Bernard and Gerson, as well as John Tauler. But after 1522, Luther's sad experience with the enthusiasts caused him to look with suspicion on any teaching that might sanction direct mystical communion with God. Not only did he stress the scriptural word as the only means through which the Spirit works, but he saw the necessity of the institutional church in the Christian life. After 1521, Luther's sermons reveal a specifically textual rather than a broad thematic basis. In 1532, he said, "In my preaching, I take pains to treat a verse of the Scriptures, to stick to it, and so to instruct the people that they can say, that's what the sermon was about." 10 years later, he indicated the same concern about preaching the text when he remarked, "He is a foolish preacher who must tell everything that occurs to him. A preacher ought to stay with his text and deliver what is before him so that the people may clearly understand it. Preachers who try to say everything that occurs to them remind me of the maid servant who is on her way to market. When she meets another maid, she stops to chat with her for a while, then she meets another maid and talks with her. She does the same with a third and a fourth, and so gets to market very slowly. That is what preachers do who wander too far from their subject. They try to say everything all at once, but it won't do." How did Luther actually utilize the text in his preaching? He emphasized again and again that the text must not be considered in isolation from its context. And this context includes not merely its immediate setting, but the entire Scriptures. Luther had in mind, of course, the text's relationship to Christ, to the gospel. The concern for the text's immediate and larger context did not prevent Luther from occasionally slipping into allegorical interpretation. He experienced some difficulty freeing himself from the scholastic handling of the text characterized by the allegorical method common in the Middle Ages. It is striking to how high a degree the allegorical method left its imprint, especially on the older sections of the church postule, where Luther often followed Augustine's example and went for a spiritual walk. One can't help asking, as one reads Luther's sermon on the gospel for the Sunday after Christmas, what edification pious readers could possibly have gotten from his mystical exposition of the age of Anna the prophetess. Despite occasional lapses into allegory, Luther became convinced that to allegorize was to forsake the real meaning of the text for the sake of a higher meaning read into it. Allegorizing was not spiritual exposition, but unspiritual willfulness. Luther himself describes the change that occurred in his handling of the text. "When I was young, I was learned, especially before I came to the study of theology. At that time, I dealt with allegories, topologies, and analogies, and did nothing but clever tricks with them. If somebody had them today, they'd be looked upon as rare relics. I know they're nothing but rubbish. Now I've let them go, and this is my last and best art, to translate the Scriptures in their plain sense. The literal sense does it. In it there's life, comfort, power, instruction, skill. The other is tomfoolery, however brilliant the impression it makes." Despite some amusing vagaries of textual interpretation in his early sermons, it can be said that in his allegorizing, Luther never sought to prove, but only to water and strengthen what had already been proven by the unequivocal words of Scripture. There can be no allegorical sense until the literal sense is exhausted. Luther wished to put the emphasis on the literal, or as he preferred to call it, the grammatical sense. The deepest meaning of the text was not to be found behind the text, as Platonic and Neoplatonic exegesis of the Alexandrian school assumed, but in the text. But since the text has been given by the Holy Spirit, the true spiritual meaning can be grasped only as the Spirit opens the heart and mind of the preacher. "The Holy Spirit is the most simple author and speaker in heaven or on earth," Luther said. "For this reason, his words cannot have more than one very simple meaning. Luther never made a separation between grammatical and spiritual exposition of the biblical text. The union of the grammatical and spiritual became the guide and standard for his Christological, soteriological exposition. Such spiritual understanding of the text was not the same as allegory. Luther sought to penetrate deeply into the letter of the text so as to reach its content. This was not the same as seeking a different and secret meaning behind the letter of the text. The philological, grammatical explanation and the pneumatical exposition belong together. The humanists had taught Luther to appreciate the study of sources and of language. But in making use of the biblical languages, Luther wished to go beyond the sober literalness of the famous medieval commentator Nicholas of Lyra to that spiritual sense which would enable the preacher to relate the text to Jesus Christ. So precisely the literal sense became also the spiritual sense, and precisely this literal sense is the means through which the Spirit imparts the divine revelation of the gospel. This is surely one of the most important insights of Luther for preaching the word. Although Luther spoke of the necessity of sticking to the text, he did not always do so. Because of his enthusiasm in combating the doctrine of good works as enunciated by the papists, he often digressed from the text. Nevertheless, his preaching was rooted in the scriptures. He sought and respected the real intent and meaning of the scriptural writers, and he took the context of the biblical text seriously. For Luther, preaching was not a preacher's ideas stimulated by a text. It was not human reflections upon God, about God, in life. It was not searching in one's own insights for a contemporary message one thinks people need. It was the exposition of the scriptures, and therefore God's own audible address, just as surely as if Christ himself had spoken. The biblical basis of the sermon was a comfort to Luther. He said, "It is not in my power to fashion the hearts of men as the potter molds the clay and to do with them as I please. I can get no farther into men's ears. Their hearts I cannot reach. And since I cannot pour faith into their hearts, I cannot, nor should I, force anyone to have faith. That is God's work alone who causes faith to live in the heart. Therefore, we should give free course to the word and not add our works to it. We should preach the word, but the consequences must be left to God's own good pleasure." Luther was convinced that truth is mightier than eloquence, the spirit stronger than genius, faith greater than learning, and as St. Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Truth conquers lying eloquence, even though it only stammers, as it is written, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected strength to destroy the enemy and the avenger." Luther was convinced of the power of the word to induce and strengthen faith because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Any text Luther used, whether from Genesis or Revelation, pointed to what he considered the central truth of the Bible and of Christianity, justification by faith. For him, the gospel was the message that God justifies the sinner through faith for Christ's sake. There are few sermons of Luther's which do not, in one way or another, present this gospel of justification. Luther saw the Old Testament not only pointing to Christ, in whom the history of Israel attained its real goal, but witnessing to Christ with many divine promises. Thus, Luther carefully preserved the image of Christ the Savior in contrast to Moses the lawgiver. He emphasized that Christ is not to be seen primarily as a judge or as an example, but as a gift. In Luther's sermon, the Christian faith is not set out as a new, better, or more perfect law, but is the word concerning Christ. The main concern of the scriptures is to evoke faith, because the scriptures are nothing else than the pure word of God that offers a gift. Accordingly, the gospel is the message of justification by faith must be distinguished from God's word of law. To lose sight of this distinction is to lose sight of the gospel. Luther insisted that the word of God comes to us as both law and gospel. Both are to be preached, but not confused. It is the mark of a true theologian that he be able rightly to distinguish. In setting law and gospel in sharp opposition to one another, Luther is contrasting two ways of salvation, the false and the true, the legal and the evangelical. While Luther insists that the law cannot justify, he just as strongly insists that the law is not therefore useless. As a way of salvation, it has been abolished by Christ. But the law itself has not been abrogated. God's will is still God's will. A believer is no longer under the law, but under grace, that is, in a filial relationship to God. Only in this sense has the law been abolished by the gospel. Believers are free from the law so that it no longer tyrannizes their conscience, driving them to despair on account of their sin. but they are not free to do what the law forbids or to omit what it commands. If antinomianism has at times been a danger in Lutheranism, it was never a danger for Luther. Luther was accused of preaching justification to the exclusion of sanctification. If Luther did not stress the fruits as much as the life-giving vine that bore them, the reason was that for him, fruits followed faith as necessarily as the day follows the rising sun. The most important thing about work is the source from which they spring and the attitude with which they are performed. In many of his sermons, Luther emphasized that the Christian must go out of his way to find and help the poor, the sick, and the frail. He must learn to associate with the stubborn, the foolish, the proud, and other unpleasant types of people. Luther preached work, but the works that come from faith. Furthermore, the natural way for Christians to fulfill works of brotherly love is within and through their calling, not by virtue of them. Only one calling as such has status before God, the spiritual calling of those who have faith. Over and over again, Luther exhorts his hearers to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. For him, antinomianism was as great an evil as legalism. The distinction between law and gospel was, for Luther, the summary of all Christian doctrine. Therefore, he urges, let everyone learn diligently how to distinguish the law from the gospel, not only in words, but in feeling and experience. That is, let him distinguish well between these two in his heart and in his conscience. Christian preaching is not only to instruct hearers regarding the distinction between law and gospel, but is to put into practice this distinction so as to enable the hearers to carry on a battle in which the law and the gospel are continually at issue in their lives. The law-gospel distinction is actually what takes place within preaching. Only when this distinction is maintained can salvation be offered and its assurance strengthened. Confusion of law and gospel is a misfortune of no little significance, not just a regrettable weakness, but evil and the total opposite of salvation. The evil lies in this, that the very preaching which ought to distinguish between law and gospel confuses. The result, the law is no longer properly recognized as the law, and the gospel is abandoned. The law and the gospel are inseparable, but everything in theology depends upon which of them we take as our starting point. It is vitally important that the law be understood in the light of the gospel, and not the gospel in the light of the law. Through preaching, Christians have to know that there is a time for law and a time for gospel, a time to confess sin and helplessness, and a time to lay hold of forgiveness. Yet, because every Christian throughout his life is a sinner and a saint at the same time, law and gospel are to be preached so that each Christian accepts at one and the same time the condemning and the condoning God. The underlying principle in Luther's sermons on the Decalogue is that the law, by demanding perfect fulfillment, drives the sinner to despair of himself and to resort to God. The part law and gospel play in salvation correspond to the alien and the proper work of God. A classic passage on law and gospel is in the sermon for the third Sunday in Advent, where Luther says, "The law eventually shows man that he is a child of death, anger, and hell. That leads to trembling and desperation. All presumptuousness disappears. Deepest fear and despair enter in, and man is bruised, annihilated, and made quite humble. The ground thus being prepared, God comes with his gospel, a lovely, living word of grace, which casts out despair and sin and gives strength for a new life." For Luther, a sermon was not a real sermon unless the gospel predominated. It is not enough, nor is it Christian, he points out, to preach the works, life, and words of Christ as historical facts, as if the knowledge of these would suffice for the conduct of life, although this is a fashion of those who must today be regarded as our best preachers. And far less is it enough for Christian to say nothing at all about Christ and to teach instead the laws of men and the decrees of the Father. And now there are not a few who preach Christ and read about him, that they may move men's affections to sympathy with Christ, to anger against the Jews, and such like childish and womanish nonsense. Rather, ought Christ to be preached to the end that faith in him may be established, that he may not only be Christ, but be Christ for you and for me. And that is what, and that what is said of him and what his name denotes may be effectual in us. Such faith is produced and preserved in us by preaching why Christ came, what he brought and bestowed, what benefit it is to us to accept it. Listen to the way Luther preaches Christ in a sermon based on John 7:37-39.
Where will your conscience come to rest and find a sure footing? Where will it find assurance of its good relationship to God? No matter how much you know, your heart cannot give you that assurance. For the law remains in force, and it says that you must love God and your neighbor with all your heart. And if you admit that you do not do so, it implies you must do it. Thus the law terrifies you and makes you thirsty, so that you finally ask, with fear and trembling, what must I do to gain God's favor? I must obtain God's grace, but how? By keeping the Ten Commandments? By amassing good works and much merit? That is impossible. I do not keep the Ten Commandments. Therefore, grace will not be mine. Thus it happens that you find no peace of mind through your good works, and yet you would like to have a clear conscience. You long for a good, cheerful, quiet, comforted conscience. You thirst for peace. This is the thirst which is not appeased until Christ appears and says, if you would like to be content and enjoy peace of mind and a good conscience, I advise you to come to me. Give up Moses in your work. Learn the difference between me and Moses. Your thirst you got from Moses. His role and office were to frighten you and make you thirsty. Now, come to me. Believe in me. Hear my doctrine. I'm a different type of preacher. I will give you drink and refresh you. This preacher doesn't teach you that you can love God, nor does he prescribe what you are to do and how you are to live. But he does tell you that even if you cannot keep the law, you can still be a pious man and be saved. His message differs from the teaching of Moses' law, which deals only with works. The law says you must not sin, make it your concern to be pious, do this, do that. Christ says, accept this from me. You lack piety, but I have kept the law for you. Your sins are forgiven. Because of his concern to set forth Christ, Luther sometimes found more in a text than was really there. Yet it must be said that he never preached Christ in disconnected bits and pieces. He was much more ready to have too much of Christ in a given sermon than too little. He said, preach nothing except Christ. If in a text I find a nut with a shell too hard to crack, I fling it on the rock Christ, and I get the sweetest kernel out of it. By setting forth the whole Christ and his saving work, no matter what text he preached on, Luther opened up the assuring message of the text. This gospel he persisted in proclaiming, even though the results were sometimes disappointing. If you preach faith, people become lax, he said. But if you do not preach faith, hearts become frightened and dejected. Do as you please, nothing seems to help. Yet faith in Christ should be preached, no matter what happens. I would much rather hear people say of me that I preach too sweetly than not preach faith in Christ at all, for then there would be no help for timid, frightened conscience. Therefore, I should like to have the message of faith in Christ not forgotten, but generally known. It is so sweet a message, full of sheer joy, comfort, mercy, and grace. I must confess that I myself have as yet not fully grasped it. We shall have to let it happen that some turn the message into an occasion for security and presumption. Others slander us and say we make people lazy and thus keep them from reaching perfection. Christ himself had to hear that he was a friend to publicans and sinners. We shall not fare any better. Luther's desire to expound the biblical text so that Christ would be proclaimed set the style of his sermon, both as to form and language. Although in his sermons from 1512 to 1521 he strove for the scholastic structure typical of the thematic sermon, he also tended toward simplicity of form. After 1521 he paid no attention to traditional homiletical forms. Although he started with a main point, he often digressed. Instead of a theme, he simply followed the text. So that from 1521 to the end of his life, his preaching can be said to be expository rather than thematic or topical. Luther's method of structuring his sermons was anything but rigid. The sermons he wrote while at the Wartburg, 1521 to 22, paid some attention to form, and he himself regarded these as his best sermons, although they were never preached by him. But his most characteristic procedure was a verse-by-verse comment on the gospel or epistle for the day. Yet it is difficult to fit Luther's sermons even into the category of homilies.
freedom from all restraints of methodology is the only method he used in his preaching. It is possible, of course, to isolate elements found in all preaching, such as exposition and application, but these often are so intertwined that they cannot be differentiated in any orderly way. The introduction may be completely absent or may consist of a few observations on the text. The conclusion often comes abruptly. Luther stops when he thinks he has said enough, ending with some remark like, "So much for that." Or he might add the following advice, "Who wishes may now clear his throat." Luther's outlines could be regarded as homiletically false, lacking as they do any of the formal structuring which classical homiletics regards as indispensable. Luther's sermons were shaped more like loosely organized homilies with a prevalence of exposition over systematization. In such a treatment, the unity of thought may be lost or obscured by detailed explanation, so that coherence is lacking. Luther's sermon outlines are in Latin for the most part, and are not what one would call well-arranged outlines. He simply noted the key thoughts he wished to develop. He advised his students to divide, define, and demonstrate well, but he did not work out details in his own outline. He claimed that if he were to do so, his sermons would be too long. A comparison of the extant sermon outlines with the actual delivered sermons shows that Luther often departed in the pulpit from the lines of thought he had set down for himself in the study. Sometimes he forgot his concept completely before getting into the pulpit and took a different line of thought. He often expressed disgust with himself when he digressed from his outline and became verbose. Luther, of course, possessed the ability to make transitions, but usually he was too impatient to get to the next point and too critical of any artificial transitions that would waste time. Thus, he would often move to the next point by saying, "That's the first part of the gospel, the next treats of the Sabbath." Or, "We have said a little bit about the sacraments, and now we will speak of the resurrection." Luther was not the least bit interested in the balance, symmetry, or external form of the sermon. He felt that all such concerns would push the heart of the text and the natural flow of God's word into the background. Luther felt that a preacher who spent too much time working on the form was simply masking an unworthy desire to be popular and to be praised. It could probably be said of Luther's sermons that they were conceived in the study and born in the pulpit. The whole is not undisciplined, but it is unregulated, uncalculated, alive like a free-flowing stream. While the later Lutheran sermons often resembled a canal, symmetrical, careful, calculated, but hardly alive. Luther's neglect of homiletical form may be due to the fact that he saw little difference between teaching and preaching. For him, the pulpit was a kind of people's lecture desk, and the lecture desk was a kind of student pulpit. As his sermons were often didactic, so his lectures were commonly sermonic. He was always teaching, whether in the classroom or the pulpit, and he was always preaching, whether in the pulpit or the classroom. More likely, the disdain for form belongs to the prophetic character of Luther's preaching. His concern was to set forth the biblical message in any way he could. The urgent desire to be understood was the basic cause for the simplicity of his form. What John Gerhard called the heroic disorder of Luther's sermon is mitigated by Luther's concern rightly to interpret and apply the scriptures, to set forth Christ alone as the Savior, and to stress faith in him as the only way to salvation. In his preaching, Luther tried to remain within the limits of the customary hour. He felt that it was best not to preach long sermons, for the desire of the audience to listen is destroyed, and the preacher only defeats himself. If a preacher had nothing to say, he ought to preach only a half or a quarter of an hour, rather than to talk on without saying anything. Luther once left the church during one of the interminable sermons of Bugenhagen, who had the habit of testing the patience of his hearers not only by preaching for 2 hours, but by trying to silence their complaints with a verse from John 8, "He who is of God hears God's word." Luther was reflecting his own experience when he advised the young preacher as follows: "If you can't preach an hour, then preach a half hour or a quarter of an hour. Don't try to imitate other people. Center on the shortest and simplest points, which are the very heart of the matter, and leave the rest to God. Look solely to his honor and not to applause. Pray that God will give you a mouth and your audience ears. You will most certainly find out 3 things. First, you will have prepared your sermon as diligently as you know how. and it will slip through your fingers like water. Secondly, you may abandon your outline, and God will give you grace. You will preach your very best. The audience will be pleased, but you won't. And thirdly, when you have been unable to, in advance, to pull anything together, you will preach acceptably both to your viewers and to yourself. So pray to God and leave all the rest to Him. If the form of Luther's sermons was simple, the same can surely be said of his language. Familiar to many of us are Luther's words. Cursed be every preacher who aimed at lofty topics in the church, looking for his own glory and selfishly desiring to please one individual or another. When I preach here, I adapt myself to the circumstances of the common people. I don't look at the doctors and the masters of whom scarcely 40 are present, but at the 100 or the 1,000 young people and children. It's to them that I preach, to them that I devote myself, for they too need to understand. If others don't want to listen, they can leave. Therefore, take pains to be simple and direct. Don't consider those who are learned, but be a preacher to unschooled youth and sucklings. He is the best preacher, Luther insisted, who can teach in a plain, childlike, popular, and simple way. I prefer to preach in an easy, comprehensible fashion. But when it comes to academic disputations, watch me in the university. There, I'll make it sharp enough for anybody, and will reply no matter how complicated he wants to be. Someday I'll have to write a book against artful preachers. In a more humorous vein, Luther had this to say against preachers who were too voluble. When Moreland Medler or Master Jacob preach, it's as if one pulled the bung out of a full barrel. Out it flows as long as there is something in the barrel. Such fluency of speech doesn't benefit the auditors, even if it gives pleasure to some people, nor does it instruct. Accordingly, it's better to speak clearly. Thus the hearer can take hold of something. In Luther's sermons, there is no show of learning, no effort to impress, but always evident is his purpose to bring God's truth to the hearts and minds of his hearers. Although he thought with the learned, he also thought and talked with the people. In his sermons, there is often lack of elegance, and sometimes there is downright coarseness. But his speech was clear to the people, a fresh, rich, vernacular, as vigorous and robust as the man himself. Luther thought that since Christ spoke simply and yet was eloquence personified, the highest eloquence is to speak simply. Pulpit language is effective not through any psychologically oriented approach on the part of the preacher, but only as the sermon elucidates, without artifice, the meaning of the passage at hand. Luther emphasized repeatedly that the aim of preaching is the spiritual good of the hearers. Therefore, the preacher must reach his hearers with his message. His art and skill must serve to enlighten and persuade the listeners. He must use words they can understand and must adapt himself to the particular audience and occasion. Luther's constant aim was to keep rhetoric subordinate to these great purposes of preaching. He had no sympathy for preachers who aimed at sublimity and eloquence and who, thus seeking their own praise and honor, neglected the souls of the hearers. We ought, he said, to direct ourselves in preaching according to the condition of the hearers. But most preachers commonly fail hearing. They preach that which little edifies the poor, simple people. To preach plainly and simply is a great art. Christ himself talks of tilling ground, of mustard seed. He used altogether homely and simple similitudes. Luther was very proficient in the biblical languages, but I would not, he declared, have preachers in their sermons use Hebrew, Greek, or foreign languages. For in the church we ought to speak as we do at home, the plain mother tongue which everyone is acquainted with. It may be allowed in courtiers, lawyers, advocates to use quaint, curious words. Dr. Staupitz is a very learned man, yet he is a very irksome preacher. And the people had rather hear a plain brother preach who delivers his words simply to their understanding. In churches, no praising or extolling should be sought after. St. Paul never used such high and stately words as Demosthenes and Cicero did, but he spoke properly and plainly, words which signified and showed high and stately matters. And he did well. There was perhaps nothing besides pure doctrine that Luther stressed more in theory or practice than to preach so that the least among the hearers could understand what was being said. Consequently, his sermons were unusually full of illustrations. In the 1531 sermon based on John 7:39, Luther quotes a proverbial saying, "He does not remember the sweet who has never tasted the bitter," and goes on to say, "And those who are never thirsty taste nothing." Then he illustrates by means of a metaphor. Thirst is a good bartender, and hunger is a good cook. Many of Luther's other illustrations are not always in good taste by our standards, but they surely vibrate with life. How did Luther's preaching influence the pulpit in the generations after him? Four contributions have been singled out. First, he enhanced the position of Christ in the sermon. Secondly, he made the sermon scriptural in a sense it had never been before. Thirdly, he deepened and revalued the ethical teachings of Christianity so that the focus was not only upon the act, but upon the attitude. Fourthly, he enhanced the position of the sermon in the service and life of the church in general. Luther's sermons are as different from the sermons of the later medieval preachers as the plays of Shakespeare are different from those of his predecessors. Because of Luther, the preacher's voice became the medium for God's message to people. Where that voice is heard, one can be sure of the presence of the true church.